one of the pastors here. Welcome. An awful lot going on back then, but yeah, it's fantastic. Just see the Lord working in that part of the world. Let's keep praying for those guys. France needs the gospel. I hope you've had a good Easter season. If you're a parent, I hope the Easter school holidays have gone well for you. School's back tomorrow. I had a few days off last week with my kids, seeing family and doing day trips and that sort of thing. And one of the things I did was take my youngest daughter, Jemima, to London for a day trip. Oh, there you go. Look at that. What a cute face. And Jemima. We did some cool stuff. We went to a museum, we went to a gallery, and I mean, it's amazing. Like, just down the road, some of the finest artwork that's ever been created for free. It just really is remarkable. And we had a quick scoot around the V&A Museum. If you ask her what her favorite part of the day was, she'll tell you it was the burger that we had at Five Guys at the end of the day. She's kind of so-so about galleries, but give that girl a burger and she's your best friend for life. But for me, the best part of the day was actually spending time with her and strolling around in the V&A Museum, looking at some of the marble statues. Here's some. And trying to get my head around how a person looks at a piece of stone and says, I know, I'm going to turn that into an anatomically perfect, accurate, inch-perfect representation of the human body. I mean, how do you look at a chunk of stone and see a piece of artwork inside it? And then to think, I know exactly how I'm going to create it. I know the tools I need. I know how I'm going to approach this task. I know how I'm going to repair any imperfections as I go. I know how far into the stone to chip to get it exactly right to form something. There's obviously a type of mind that can do that, but it just baffles me. Anyway, while Jemima was thinking about whether she wanted melted cheese on her burger, this is the kind of thing that was preoccupying me. One of the finest sculptors in history was Michelangelo. He created probably the most famous sculpture in history. His sculpture of David, which is in Florence, holding the sling with which he slayed Goliath, is widely considered by kind of art experts as one of the greatest sculptures in the world. It's as tall as a two-story building, 5 meters high, it weighs 6.5 tons, and it's anatomically almost perfect. One man with a set of chisels, looked at 10 to 12 tons of marble and saw a sculpture of King David inside it and made it happen. It's astounding when you think about it. I've been trying to get my head around this, and so I was reading up on it a bit, and I came across this quote, which I found quite helpful. This is Michelangelo himself. He said, "The sculpture is already complete within the marble block before I start my work. It's already there. I just have to chisel away the superfluous material." All right for Michelangelo, I suppose. A master sculptor can look at the unfinished stone and visualize the finished product within. And he or she knows exactly how to get there, how far to cut, how hard to chisel, when to polish and treat, how to work with the natural grains of the stone so that it reveals its best qualities and it doesn't break. And over the course of time, to reveal beauty. The Christian life is in some way analogous to this. There is a process in the Christian life, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you'll know this, whereby God, the master sculptor, looks at us, even as he's saving us, and sees the unfinished, rough-edged stone and says, okay, now we have work to do. I've saved you. I've adopted you into my family, and now begins the lifelong process of chiseling away the superfluous material and revealing the flaws and working with our natural grains and drawing out through all sorts of ways the beauty that he sees in us behind the rough marble. The fancy name for this process is sanctification. We're saved and justified. When we put our faith in Jesus, at that point you are saved. And that could be you even this morning. You could today secure eternity with God. That's what happens when you put your faith in Jesus, and nothing will change that. But that's also the day when our process of sanctification begins, when the rough marble begins the process of becoming the beautiful masterpiece that God sees in you. And so intrinsic to the Christian faith is a tension that we have to hold and maintain. And this is that tension. It says that, as I've already said, at the moment you put your faith in Christ, you are free from sin, and you are saved from hell, and you're brought into his family, and that there is nothing more that needs doing. You can neither perform your way further into his affection and salvation, nor can you remove yourself from it. You're safe and you're saved. So on your worst day, when your faith is weakest and your distance from God seems huge and you think, do I even believe this stuff? Remember that. It's called grace. Grace says that you and I receive the mercy and the salvation that we don't earn because you can't earn it. It's a gift given to us. It's entirely and totally a free act of God's love towards you. That's one side of this tension. On the other hand, God calls us to live up to this high calling. And so he sets in place instructions for godly living. And he presents and he works through all sorts of situations to help you to grow in faith and to increase what it means for you and I to live holy lives worthy of this salvation that he's freely given us. And we must never confuse the two. This is really important. No amount of righteous living will save you. You are saved by Jesus when you place your faith in him. And yet, even though we are not saved by godly living, it is true to say that we are saved for godly living. And so the Bible is full of instructions for how we're to do this. And as we increasingly, over the course of years, cling to and live out these instructions, we become more like Jesus. That's what Scripture teaches us. We increase in holiness. At one point, the Bible talks about this, I like this, moving from one degree of glory to another. You go through a process of maybe pain or hardship, or God does something or presents you with a challenge or whatever it is that's going on in the world. And you learn in that process to believe and to trust in him in a different way. And you wake up one day and you've moved from one degree of glory to another. You were previously at 71 degree of glory. You wake up one day, you're 71.25%. Who knows how it works? But that is the process of sanctification. The rough stone gradually comes away and we become more like the perfect picture of who we were meant to be when Christ sees us. Sanctification. It's from the Latin word sanctus, which means holy. We're being sanctified throughout our lives. We're being made holy. That's what God is doing. And it helps to make sense of all sorts of circumstances and situations in your life. Today's passage is a passage for sanctification. It's essentially a list of instructions for how to live the gospel life in a community like ours, how to increase in glory and Christ-likeness and holiness in the church, and how the church should operate together, as together Christ removes all the superfluous material from us and brings out the perfect image of what he sees behind the stone of what he would want Gateway Church to be. A beautiful, anatomically perfect body of believers. That's what he's doing amongst us. We're in the final passage of 1 Thessalonians today. As you know, if you've been here for the last few weeks, Paul has written this letter to the Thessalonians, and throughout, he's encouraging them, don't lose heart, to face up to the challenges of the day and the persecution of the Roman Empire, and to cling to Jesus, and to remember that when all is said and done, we have a glorious inheritance in him, and that one day he will return to us, and we will be with him in perfection. No more sanctification then, we'll be perfectly sanctified forever. And as he closes the letter, he lists a number of sanctifying instructions for us. So we're going to read and walk through them together. This is a section called Final Instructions from 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 12 to 28. If you want to follow along in the church Bibles, it's on page, Nathaniel, you're right there, aren't you? 1188, but the words will come up behind me. But it might be helpful for you to have it in front of you just to kind of work it through as well. Here we go. This is verse 12. Final instructions. Now we ask you, brothers and sisters, to acknowledge those who work hard among you, who care for you in the Lord and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. And we urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle and disruptive, encourage the disheartened, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always strive to do what is good for each other and for everyone else. Rejoice always. pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not treat prophecies with contempt, but test them all. Hold on to what is good and reject every kind of evil. May God himself, the God of peace, you need to hear that this morning, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Brothers and sisters, pray for us. Greet all God's people with a holy kiss. I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers and sisters. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. What a great way to finish a letter. So there we have it. You want to live the gospel life in a community like ours? There's essentially three things that Paul is saying here. Number one is honor the leadership structures that God has put in place. That's a gift to us, and it's healthy to do. Number two is honor and care for one another. That's what it means to be in family. And number three, rejoice and push into Jesus. That's obvious. Three key things for us today. Now, perhaps a bit of unusually, I want to start at the end of this passage and then couch everything that Paul says in light of that. So let's just revert back to verse 23 and 24. Paul says, "May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through." There it is. All this is about your ongoing sanctification. God is sculpting and chiseling and sanctifying something in you. Daily, as you face trial and honor these instructions and cling to Jesus, you are being transformed from one degree of glory to another. Therefore, may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the long-term goal, sanctified and increasingly made holy until Jesus returns. It's pretty simple, really. This part is crucial. Verse 24. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. This is the gospel of grace right here. We are called to live up to God's standards, but he empowers us and equips us to do so. That's why Paul ends his whole letter with the blessing of verse 28. May the grace of our Lord Jesus be with you, because he knows that we cannot do this without his grace. And nor should we feel condemned by that, since to live the Christian life is impossible unless God empowers you through his grace to do so. You cannot recognize your need for a savior. You cannot recognize the beauty of Jesus unless the Holy Spirit opens your eyes to it. Hence, the one who calls you to live like this and to live for him is faithful. He will do it. None of what we're about to work through this morning is possible unless God helps us. And the settled truth for us as Christians is that he will do it. Because added in to the whole package of salvation and life in Jesus is that he has also poured into us his own power and presence. The Holy Spirit's alive in us this morning. The Holy Spirit who equips us for everything that we need to sustain faith in God and to live for his purposes. We hold fast to God. We are secure in God because the Holy Spirit enables faith in us to do so. Which is also why this passage has a section about it, about living in and practicing the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, the one who calls you, the one who calls you, Gateway, in and out of season, whatever is going on in your life, he is faithful. And you will overcome, and you can live for him, because it's not about you, it's about his power in you. Therefore, when you live for him, it's because he's promised that he will do it. So let's look at what we're supposed to do as those filled with his Spirit, called in this season of our lives to be together here in BCP, belonging to Gateway Church. Firstly, verse 12, we ask you, brothers and sisters, to acknowledge those who work hard among you, who care for you in the Lord and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard because of their work. Live in peace with each other. This is a passage This part of the passage is about how to relate to leaders in the church. And of course, this is a little bit awkward for me as a leader in the church, but we don't want to shy away from the difficult passages because it's here for a reason and it's here for our own good. So I'm going to try not to be embarrassed about teaching it because it applies every bit as much to me and the other elders and deacons and leaders as it does to anybody else in the room. We're all called to acknowledge and honor those who God has placed over us in him. That's what it's teaching us here. It's thought that there'd been a little bit of a breakdown in relationship in the Thessalonian church between some of the leaders and the rest of the church community. We're not entirely sure why. One of the things we do know was going on in the church, is one of the kind of cultural features, was that some of them had taken on the belief that they should find richer people in the church and move in with them and kind of let them look after them. We'll come back to that in a little while. But Paul repeatedly talks about some of them being idle. And so perhaps the teachers had been teaching into this and there was disagreement. We don't entirely know. Nonetheless, Paul is telling them here, that's not good. God has placed leaders over you with very clear responsibilities for them. And it's very clear responsibilities for you. And it's right and healthy and it's for your own good to live in light of that. So acknowledge those leaders amongst you who, and it lists three things here, work hard, care for you, and admonish you. That's three things that leaders are supposed to do. That's what we should expect from elders and deacons and other types of leaders that God places over us. You should honor your leaders and agree to be pastored, and shockingly countercultural nowadays in an age of leadership erosion, we're supposed to obey them. That's the system that God has put in place in his church. And leaders are supposed to work hard. I know that all of our elders and deacons and ministry leaders work hard. They work long hours. They hold down jobs and families. They find time to pray for those in their pastoral care, and they prepare talks and groups and visits and meals and materials to make sure that people are cared for and staying within the protective rails of the gospel and of this community and not wandering off like stray sheep. That's the sentiment of the word care, as it's described in this passage as well. In fact, the Greek word for work, kapeo, actually has the sense of a kind of a rugged, muscle-bound shepherd or farm laborer. Don't think about, you know, kind of like a wussy guy in a dress up on a hillside in Palestine. Think of Bruce Willis. That's the kind of shepherd that's in mind here. Think of Arnold Schwarzenegger. I've totally lost my train of thought now. Arnold Schwarzenegger, Bible, Jesus, that's right. Okay. And then they admonish as well. This word admonish is maybe the most controversial in this passage in our day and age. The dictionary definition of the word admonish is to scold. It's to tell someone off. And in an age like ours where everybody just does what they want and everyone has their own version of the truth and the highest value in our society is the value of individualization, the idea of doing and being and saying whatever you want, however irrational that might be, well, the value and the benefit of leadership admonishment is slipping further and further away from us as a society. But it's here in timeless God-breathed scripture. We need to come back to it. It's here for our own good. And so we need to reclaim these things, and we need to redeem them. In the context in which it's written, to admonish someone has the sense of giving ethical instruction. It's not harsh or vindictive. It's to pastor. It's to get alongside a brother or sister and say, hey, that attitude, that behavior, that action, that's not going to help you. It's what we all sign up to when we become members of this church. We say that we agree to be pastored. It's what we should be doing for one another. I love it when people love me enough to admonish me. I thank God for brothers in the Lord who love me and say, hey, I've noticed this thing in your life lately. How can I help you to stay on track and be focused for the Lord? To admonish is to kind of warn against bad behavior and its consequences. And it's not a harsh word, but while its tone is brotherly or sisterly, it's definitely big brotherly and big sisterly. And so, in response, we should receive leadership gratefully as God's sanctifying, chiseling work in our life. He's making something in you. He's making something in us as a church. And one of the tools that he's chosen to use in chipping away the rough stone is leadership. So we don't worship our leaders. The elders and the deacons and the ministry leaders and the worship leaders aren't popes. We're not infallible. But if this passage is to be believed, they are a gift to us as well. And so we're to be grateful for godly leaders and to help to maintain the peace and unity amongst us so that they can continue to lead the church well and that the gospel might flourish. Okay, how are we doing so far? Everyone okay with this? Okay, good. That's great. Now, the next thing this passage encourages us is all about how to care for one another. This is a helpful framework for body life. If you want to be a good brother or sister to Christ, in Christ to one another, this is what it looks like, and we should be unembarrassed about doing it. Verse 14 and 15 tell us that we are to, three things again, warn those who are idle, encourage the disheartened, and help the weak. But be sure to be patient with all of them. That's a really helpful framework for how we are to encourage and coach one another in the gospel. And we should be encouraging and coaching one another in the gospel. I've already said that in this church, the Thessalonian church, a number of them had given up on hard work and just moved in with richer benefactors. And Paul is saying, we are created to work. Work is good. Work reflects God, who is always at work. God has given us work in the world. There is no retirement in the kingdom of God. To rule over creation and to create other image bearers. We see that all the way back in Genesis 1, and ultimately work is one of the ways that God sanctifies us. Anyone who's ever had a monotonous job or an overbearing boss will know this. You have to learn to forgive and to show grace and to work professionally and with good conduct and with right ethics in spite of your environments, all to the glory of God. That's part of how God shapes us. So we should encourage one another and applaud one another as we live out the gospel by being good employees and responsible citizens and excellent homemakers and effective evangelists and hardworking servants of the church and those who lead and participate in various acts of service and ministry. All of these are types of work that cannot reflect God if we are idle. So, as we've said from here many times before, work hard in your job, serve your family well, and find a way to serve in the church. If you need help being deployed somewhere, come and speak to one of us. We always need people to help with the serving of coffees or the serving of kids, or really particularly right now, we're struggling with people to serve on the PowerPoint at the back there. Thank you this morning for stepping in, Esther. We need these positions filled to keep the wheel turning. It takes over 50 people each Sunday morning at both of our sites to make a service happen. That's just how this community operates. So come and speak to me or Nathaniel or Matt or Vix or someone. Just find out how you can serve in this community. So warn the idle. That word actually doesn't mean lazy necessarily. It means disorderly. It was actually used to describe a soldier who wasn't marching in line with the others in their platoon. Basically, if you're part of this church, don't be disorderly. We are sanctified and made all that God wants us to be by marching in line and in time to his beat through participating and serving one another here in his body. Help the weak. This one's obvious. Some people, either through circumstance or personality, are just more timid than others. Some people are lonelier than others. Some people are financially poorer than others. Some people have emotional health conditions or physical health conditions. I love sometimes just standing back here on a Sunday morning or on a Thursday or Friday at Gatehouse and just admiring the many ways we do this in our community. Playing a board game with the lonely older person here at Gatehouse on a Thursday or Friday, putting the ramp out on the doorway for those who are physically less able, food rotas for new parents who are unwell, home visitations for the housebound, prayer and friendship and comfort for people when they are low. We do this so well as a body here. It's one of our distinctives. People often say that about us, and we need to continue to build in this way. Your job as part of this church, if you see a brother or sister struggling, get in there and help, warn, bless, pray, whatever. If you see the need, this passage tells us to meet that need. Do it in community, get others to help with the task, but do it. And encourage the disheartened in exactly the same ways. And be patient with all. We're all a work in progress. None of us are like Michelangelo's David just yet. We're all in the process of sanctification. Perhaps we're a little bit more like, I think there'll be a picture coming up of this sculpture, also by Michelangelo. It's unfinished. You're starting to get a sense of what's coming, and there are hints of beauty and magnificence in what might be the finished work, but there is clearly still a lot of stone and rubble to remove, and there's clearly still a lot of work to be done. In verse 15, don't be vindictive. Don't pay back wrong for wrong. Vengefulness and spite and anger are tools of the enemy. They're used to tear down and destroy. We're not in that business. Some of Jesus' most radical teaching was to love our enemies. Have you ever tried that? Have you ever tried to love someone who's really hurt you? Have you ever tried to forgive someone who you feel angry with and you want to hold on to that? It's really tough. It's really hard to do that. We need the empowerment and the grace of God to help us to do that. We're all in this family going to upset one another at times. Tell me a family that doesn't. Decide now, though, to have a disposition of heart that does what this verse teaches. Always strive to do what is good for each other and for everyone else. And ask God to help you to do this. When I go to bed at night, when you go to bed at night, we should be tired from doing good all day long and striving to be a peacemaker and a relationship healer and a helper and a prayer and an evangelist and a hard worker and a friend and a homemaker, and in every way to play our part in bringing the body of Christ to full maturity and to bring the peace and the order of the kingdom of God to the little patch of world of the world that God has given us. The final part of this passage is just a basic running order of things for Christians to aspire to in Jesus. And actually, as I read through this passage, it should serve as a self-diagnostic for us to rejoice always. Biblical joy, rejoicing, is not the same as worldly happiness. Worldly happiness happens when someone bakes you a cake, or when you watch a YouTube video of a cute hamster or something. Happiness is great, but it's much more frothy and passing than true biblical joy, which should be baked into us. Biblical joy means living with a settled decision that come what may, Jesus is Lord of your life and has done all that is necessary for you to live this life for him. To rejoice means that when things are good, we worship, we adore, and we give him thanks. It means that when things aren't so good, we worship, we adore him, and we give him thanks. Because in every season of the soul and in every situation, he's at work in you. He's sanctifying and saving. He's chiseling. He's removing rubble. He's accentuating beauty. He's drawing out the masterpiece that he has created and foreseen in the roughness of the stone. So rejoice always. Pray continually. I read someone recently who said that prayer isn't about the movement of lips as much as the disposition of heart towards your Father and your desire to bring things before him, to remember him and to desire him, and when all else fails, to do it anyway in faith. So pray, even when you don't feel it, because we're told that to do so is an act of faith irrespective of how you feel. Bring all sorts of things before him. Talk to him. Give thanks to him. Lament to him. My kids do all that kind of stuff with me, and I love it. I'm a father. I want to know them so too, and so much more with God and who loves us as our Father. Verse 19, do not quench the Spirit. Don't treat prophecies with contempt. Test them, and then hold on to what is good and reject what isn't. This verse has been interpreted a number of different ways. Some people think that it's not about inhibiting prophetic words or spiritual songs or spiritual tongues. Some people think that it's about allowing a spontaneity in the church that allows God to break out, and about not being overly restrictive in how we organize ourselves. Some people think that it's about a theology of charismatic gifts. Some churches, even now, don't believe in prophecy and healings and miracles and so on. And so this is an instruction to not quench the fire of the Holy Spirit when he comes to work through us. Personally, I think it's all of those things. The church of Jesus Christ is animated, inspired, inspirited, brought to life, and sustained in healthy, vibrant life by the power of God, the Holy Spirit. Any group of people can gather a crowd, can sing some songs, can serve the poor. It's the Holy Spirit that breathes on the dry twigs of our gathering and fans to flame an authentic love for God and a willingness to live and for his purposes and to serve him. It's the Holy Spirit that comes to you and I and opens our eyes to Jesus. It's the Holy Spirit that speaks to our inner spirit and wells up worship within us. It's the Holy Spirit that draws out gifts for us in the building up of the body. Sometimes the Holy Spirit overflows in us and someone speaks in a spiritual tongue or brings a spiritual song or gives someone a prophetic picture or an impression or a dream or a scripture from the church that's brought here from the front. Sometimes it does mean laying down our agendas and programs and being more open to God's leading amongst us, but that also doesn't mean that we should completely dispense of hard work and human wisdom and organization and order. At times in the 25 years or so that I've been a Christian, I've heard people say that church services in the Western world are too time-bound and that the way we do things, sing some songs, worship, have a talk, we don't make enough room for a spontaneous eruption of the Holy Spirit. But I actually think that's a bit of a nonsense if you believe that the Holy Spirit is at work in our lives daily and has been working in the lives of the worship leaders and the preachers and the organizers of the services throughout the week for the building up of the church. It's about mutual surrender and recognition of these gifts that we have amongst us. To not quench the Spirit simply means to have a heart and a culture in the church that works hard for God's purposes, preaching the gospel. That's our central goal, aim. Helping the poor, loving one another, and at all times being open to his leading and to his intervention, whatever that may look like, so long as it's biblical and constructive for the purposes of the church. So in the next part of this verse, where it says that we should test things, that's what's running through my head when I see or hear what people consider to be an act of the Holy Spirit. Or as Nathaniel said earlier on, when I go on YouTube or whatever and hear some kind of, you know, novel Christian teaching, I'm thinking, there's a grid in my head that helps me to kind of test, is this right? Is this true? Is this something to hold on to or should I reject it? Or even here on a Sunday morning when I hear a prophetic word, I test it against these criteria. Is it biblical? Can you find the same idea in the right context in the Bible? Is it consistent with what God is saying and doing throughout Scripture? Or has it been cherry-picked from page 587 of the NIV because it confirms an opinion that I have formed about something? Is it helpful? That's pretty straightforward. Is it Christ-exalting? Is it Christ-focused? Or is it all about the person bringing it? Is it encouraging for the recipient? Will it build individuals and will it build the church? If the answer is no to these things, I pretty much simply reject it, and I would encourage you to as well. God is chiseling. He is doing. He is making. He is shaping. He is sculpting a masterpiece in you, in us. He is sanctifying. So be open to him when he comes. And pay attention to his voice. Hear passages of scripture like this one and be obedient to it. Do what it says. Don't compromise or try and do it a bit your way and a bit God's way. That would be to quench the Spirit who breathed out scripture in the first place. As we surrender into God's work in our lives, there comes a freedom, an ease, which allows us to know the grace of his love for us in his fathering and his leading of us. It takes away legalism. It takes away perfectionism. It takes away guilt and recognizes that we're still a work in progress. It allows us to join in with the songwriter John Newton, guy who wrote Amazing Grace. We sung it earlier on. He was a terrible slave trader, Gave his life to Jesus in the middle of a storm on a ship once and had his life radically changed. And he reflected on this as he wrote Amazing Grace. And he reflected on this as he said, I'm not yet what I ought to be. None of us are yet what we ought to be. But by the grace of God, I'm not what I once was. Let that be true of us. How amazing that his sanctifying work in our lives means that we're not yet who we meant to be, ought to be, but by the grace of God, we're not who we once were. He is sanctifying us. He is making us holy. What an immense privilege that the Lord of all creation has imagined you, has conceived of you, has knitted you together in your mother's womb, has breathed life into you, has foreseen all of your days, has paid attention to you, has planned out a life for you, has saved you, has adopted you, is near to you, and has marked you out for special sanctifying attention, to remove the impurities and the excess rubble and to make you holy and whole. What challenge are you facing right now? What mountain stands ahead of you? What relational or physical or emotional battle are you facing? What sanctifying work of God are you living in? He is faithful, and he will do it. Let me close by just reading those final few verses over us as a kind of blessing. From verse 23, may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, Gateway, and he will do it. Brothers and sisters, pray for us. Please do pray for us as families, as leaders. Greet all God's people with a holy kiss. Good luck with that one. I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read out to all the brothers and sisters. We've done that over the last few weeks. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ.